We're in a sermon series called The Cast of Characters, where we're looking at different characters in Scripture and noticing how they point us onward as signposts towards the one that we need the most, towards Jesus. Sometimes they do that through their successes, and sometimes they do that through their failures. But this morning, Daniel and Ethan really picked up on actually some of the themes that we're going to be looking at, the way that these characters bravely, faithfully choose to follow the voice of God over the voices of this world. It's heaven coming to earth. It's the sound that heaven makes on earth. Now, the characters we're going to talk about this morning does actually include Moses' sister Miriam, a worship leader, a brave woman of God. We'll talk about her a little bit. We're also going to be talking about a couple of women who are named specially in Exodus, Shifra and Pua. If you're keeping track here on Father's Day, we're talking about five mothers and no father. I do have it on good authority that these mothers had fathers, so that much is working in our favor. In one case, the particular father that they have is actually pretty meaningful and pretty important for our attention. But we're going to be hanging out in Exodus chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 2, and we're going to notice that the author here of Exodus really, really wants to draw our attention to the women who are faithfully amplifying the voice of God and the vision of God for life, for flourishing, for abundance. God sees fit to etch their names in history. And it's remarkable to think that way because the Egyptians would often erase the names of women from the history books. You might know that the history books were a lot of times for the Egyptians literally on the wall, etched into the wall. And from time to time, they might have a really prominent woman like a pharaoh named Hatshepsut. And she was a pharaoh, but she was made to wear a beard, so she could look the part in their case, and even the snake headdress and everything. But after her time of being pharaoh, they literally erased her from their history. They did not want people to remember her. Yet here we have Shifra and Pua and Jochebed and Miriam, and then actually women of other nations like Zipporah, who will be Moses' wife. What a remarkable, remarkable thing that our God saw fit to etch into history and into the scriptures, and hopefully to write into our stories as we begin to follow after the one who calls us by our names. I think it might be good just to turn to Exodus, actually, because we're going to kind of be going through it, looking at various things, Exodus chapter 1, and kind of dropping in to some things here and there as we go, and then kind of drawing some themes to the surface as we go. And for us, we'll actually just kind of get started in verse 6 here. As we track this story that is a continuation, the book of Exodus actually starts with the word "and." The author, the Spirit of God, wants us to know this is one continuous story. There are casts of characters that have come onto the scene, and they have gone by the wayside. Adam and Eve, and then on into Cain and Abel, and Noah and Abraham, and on down through Jacob and Joseph. Those characters have come, but the story continues on. The word "and" is our first word, actually, of the book of Exodus. And then we see that there are ways that God wants us to remember what has come before. Here, verse 6. Now Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation died. We said there's characters that come and they go. But the story continues on because the storyteller continues on. Verse 7, it says, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly. They increased in numbers and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. There's some repetition here. The author here of Exodus, this Hebrew author, wants us to pay attention to some words that may actually sort of ring a bell. They are being fruitful. They are multiplying. Perhaps it's coming to the surface of your memory. This is Genesis chapter 1. This is Genesis language. This is creation language. Even this word became so numerous is the word teeming, like in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, when the waters were teeming with life. And you might remember in Genesis chapter 1 that the human beings were called to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, just like it says here. It filled the land. We're meant to recall that this is Genesis language. We're meant to actually look back and remember that there's a way things were. Maybe we should say even more strongly, a way things were meant to be. A way things that were meant to be in the garden, with life abundance, with flourishing, with people partnering with God to bring about order out of the chaos of the world, people partnering with God to bring peace, to bring rest. Actually, even in Genesis chapter 2, when it says God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, it says he rested them in the garden. There's this sense that they're called to work, to take care of the soil. All of that is meant to partner with God in a way of bringing about this orderly rest. There's a way things were meant to be. But here in our text, it's interrupted rather quickly. While there might be a thing or two missing from the garden language, we're also right away confronted with the ways that this is not the garden. Look at verse 8. It says, then a new king, of course, this is a pharaoh, it's an Egyptian king. Notice the king remains nameless. The headdress will go from head of king to a head of a king to a head of a king, but the king here remains nameless. There's this sense that we're meant to just sort of think that this king's being demoted. The women will have names. Their names are etched in history, but we don't even know which pharaoh this is. More so, though, this is an archetype. This is a placeholder to remember that there are those people who oppose the God of creation. If you read Genesis chapter 1, there's nothing opposing the beautiful creation that God is bringing about. He speaks it into being, and it comes to be just as he says. But here, just like in Genesis 3, there's a snake in the garden, a snake that opposes the goodness of creation. We can tell pretty quickly. It says, to whom Joseph meant nothing. Sometimes the translations say he didn't know Joseph, but actually the Hebrew is not so clear. The Hebrew just says Joseph wasn't a meaningful person to this Pharaoh. It could be that he actually knew who Joseph was and didn't care. Maybe he's that opposed to the things of God. But he comes to power in Egypt and he says, look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come. We must deal shrewdly with them. That word shrewdly actually is still Genesis language. It's recalling the serpent in the garden who is shrewdly manipulating Eve and confusing the commands of God. And what we have here is this same sort of temptation for some people to say, I will choose what's good and evil for myself. The Pharaoh, the one who's opposed to the good God of creation, says, I don't care what the good God of creation calls good. I will decide for myself what is good. He's going to use wisdom to say that he needs to put people to death. He's in opposition to the good God, our Father. He sees these people as enemies. Here's what it says, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll be our enemies. They'll fight against us. They'll leave our country. I think it's noteworthy that when God looks at the garden and he sees Adam and Eve placed in the garden, his image bearers placed in the garden, he says, it is very good. And he calls them to be fruitful and multiply. Pharaoh sees the children of God out there. He sees them fruitful and multiplying. He says, it's very bad. He has an action welling up inside of him of fear. I wonder if there's a temptation here in our midst to react the same way when people who might be a little different than us actually become numerous, where we might start to be tempted to say, they're a problem. I think that that's going to continue to actually haunt us a little bit throughout this passage, where Pharaoh is going to try to deal with the problem. Human beings as a problem? He dehumanizes them immediately. He demonizes them immediately. He's ready to wield fear to get the country to do exactly what he wants them to do. I wonder if that will haunt us a little bit as we think back through our own country's history, as we think back through phase after phase of people coming along and saying, you need to be afraid of that group over there. So what does he do? First, he tries to oppress them with forced labor. And he has them build cities. Here it says Pithom and Ramses as store cities. The scholars here actually give us, I think, some interesting insight. They tell us that these store cities are probably for a funerary cult. That the idea is that the storage will be for the Pharaoh in the afterlife so that the worship of the Pharaoh can continue on. He wants their work, which was supposed to be meaningful, which was supposed to be partnering with God, work which is worship. The word in Hebrew is abad. The word in Hebrew is abad and is translated variously, work or worship. He's saying, I'm going to oppress you and I'm going to take your work and make it be worship to me, to make my name last. This nameless Pharaoh is making them build cities so that he will be worshiped even into his death. You'll notice that the God of creation is not too fond of this idea that a human being is trying to draw worship to himself. As human beings, we're meant to be reflecting God's goodness into creation and reflecting all the praise and worship back to the place it belongs to God. Here, Pharaoh has arranged creation so that all the goodness comes to him and to his house. The word Pharaoh even just means house in Egyptian. He's gathering all the resources for Egypt for himself. Instead of reflecting the goodness into creation, he gathers creation for himself, and he wants all the praise for himself too. It's not by accident that when God meets Moses finally in chapter 3 of Exodus, he says, here's the sign. I'm going to bring you out of Egypt and you're going to worship me on this mountain. I'm going to set you free from those that would oppress you and those that would try to coerce your worship of them. I'm going to set you free and to reposition you as my image bearers. He wants to oppress them. Well, it doesn't work. It doesn't work, but we start to see that the garden is being damaged. This is the way things are. We look around us and we see maybe hints of the way things were meant to be, signposts, little moments that jog our memory, bits of beauty, music floating in and out of our thoughts. Just these moments where we go, I think I remember the way things were meant to be, but we look and we see devastation. We see missiles being lobbed across borders. We see human beings being demonized and dehumanized by other human beings. We see fear being leveraged to increase power so that someone could gather worship for himself. The way things are, it's heartbreaking indeed. But the more they oppressed them, it says, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. I find it fascinating. I used to teach American history that this is actually the exact same trajectory as American slavery you had. There are states where you might look at the different codes. Sometimes they're called slave codes. If you look in the Deep South and you actually look at some of these slave codes, you can see a trajectory that the more numerous the slaves were, the more harsh the slave codes were. They were so afraid. They thought, we have to oppress even more harshly. Places like Mississippi were known for more and more violent forms of slavery because the slaves actually outnumbered the non-slaves 3-1 in Mississippi in the antebellum years. So they responded in fear and dread, and they wrote laws, and they took all the power that they had to try to continue to oppress. And they were violent, just like Pharaoh. They made their lives bitter and harsh labor. We've talked about this word labor, this work. It was meant to be a reflection of the God who works in creation. And here, Pharaoh's trying to twist it and make it his own. In brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields and all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The way things are is heartbreaking indeed. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, this is his next strategy, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah. Again, the king, the one with the most power in that known world, is nameless. And here, the midwives' names are etched into history for us, Shiphrah and Puah. Actually, as I was researching, I came across this. Apparently, Puah means sparkle. I like it so much. It's wonderful. These names, that they're meaningful. The sparkle, it's almost as like, it's just so life-giving. These midwives, these women who partner with God to bring life safely into the world. It's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's good. And he tries to say, hey, when you're helping Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. See, he has this economy of power, and he can't quite imagine that women are a threat to his power. He wants to marginalize everywhere he looks, and he thinks, okay, men, that's a problem, probably a future soldier. Women, not a problem. I still want the hay to come into the barns at the end of the day, and I'm gonna need people to, you know, paint my funerary cult across the temple walls. He doesn't see them as a threat, but if he knew Genesis like we know Genesis, he would know he was wrong from the start. If he knew the word Azar, which means helper, but not subservient. It means my ever-present help in time of need, actually most often used about God, one who is able to help, one who can bring about peace. That's what Azar means, not some subservient servant. It means someone who can help in the way that is needed. Azar Kenegdo is actually the Hebrew in Genesis chapter 2, and it means counterpart, partner, the one that can help exactly the way the partner is in need of, the two sides of the coin working together for flourishing. He should have known. And what he didn't maybe realize in this moment is that the midwives are not there cowering in his shadow. They may be aware of the way things are, but they're living like there's a way things can be. Here it says, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. This seems to be the trajectory of every follower of God, to have to hit that tipping point, to leave behind fear of man and embrace fear of God. Fear in terms of a deep respect, fear in terms of a reverence, fear in terms of a worship that says, I will give my allegiance to God. It's a very trajectory Peter needed to go on. Maybe you remember when Peter tried to rebuke Jesus and said, no, we need power in order to bring about your kingdom. And Jesus said, actually, I'm gonna lay it all down to bring about my kingdom. And Peter tried to interrupt that. Peter still has a little bit of Egypt in his heart about how things are done. He wants power, he swings a sword. And Jesus says, you have in mind the things of man and not the things of God. But I'm very encouraged to see that Peter's trajectory moves on into the book of Acts. Read Acts 4 and 5, what do you see Peter saying? I need to obey God, not man. The flip took place for Peter. Paul, the flip took place. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10? Am I now trying to please God or man? For Shiphrah and Puah, the answer was clear. They were made in the image of God, and in this case, they're bearing out the likeness of God, reflecting truth and beauty and life abundant into creation, despite whatever the serpent might say. You see, these new Eves, Shiphrah and Puah, are doing battle with the serpent. We're called to do battle, I promise you. What does it say with Cain and Abel? God speaks to Cain, he says, sin, capital S, sin, this power that's in the world is crouching at your door. You must master it. You must do battle. actually the best examples we've got all the way up through into Exodus chapter 1 and 2 are women doing battle. A bunch of men making other people vulnerable so they can be safe. And here women are making themselves vulnerable so the world can be safe. That's how you do battle. Not by dehumanizing or demonizing anyone else, but by honoring everyone as a child of God. They did not do what the king of Egypt had told them. So the king said, why did you do that? Why'd you let them live? And they give this really wonderful tongue-in-cheek answer. Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous. They're full of life. I don't know what to tell you. Right? Can we just name this? This is civil disobedience. Can we just name this? Yeah, I understand that there are verses all throughout Scripture about honoring those in leadership. But can we also remember that when there's a moment when the leadership is diverging from the vision of God, we are to follow God, not man. They obey God in this moment. It makes all the difference. And it says here again in verse 21, they do this because the midwives feared God. So Pharaoh then expands the order. He tells everyone, if you see a Hebrew boy born, throw that boy into the Nile. A watery death. A watery death awaits the men of Israel. Except there's more women to help. Exodus chapter 2. Now a man, the tribe of Levi, a Levite, you know this tribe, important because the Levites are the priestly tribe. So those born of this woman are of the priestly line. We don't have time to unpack it, but actually we were all meant to be the royal priests of creation, all meant to gather the worship of creation and send it where it belongs, to lead all of creation in worship of the Creator. But here we know a man named Levi, and he marries a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, now all mothers see their children and see that they are very fine. In this case, the word is tov. It's the word for good, which is echoed in Genesis chapter 1 over and again. And God saw all that he had made and saw that it was good. Here, it's actually also the same words used for what Eve thought of the fruit. The fruit that tempted her to choose her own understanding. The fruit that had said, why don't you work out good and evil for yourself? In this case, she says, I will follow God's understanding of good and evil. I see that it's good. I echo God. I repeat after him, creation is good. This child, this vulnerable child is good. No matter what other person might say is a threat, no matter how other people might try to dehumanize or demonize this child, I know this child is good. I will not follow anyone down a path trying to tell me this child is anything other than good. She echoes God's voice. She is the voice, the sound that heaven makes on earth in this moment. But she couldn't hide him forever, so she made a basket out of papyrus and coated it with tar and pitch. The language is directly out of Genesis. It's actually the same word as Noah's ark. There's only two places that the word ark is used in this way, teva, and it's here and with Noah. And she coats it with tar and pitch just like Noah did. Here is the instrument by which God will deliver this boy through the watery death into life. It's even more interesting than that, though. A teva is an Egyptian word. It's a word that they used for a little boat they would make, that they would float down the Nile, and they would place their idols on it as acts of worship. They would say, here's the images of God. The image of Isis, or the image of Thoth, or the image, you know, on and on down their line, Osiris and so forth. And here, the Hebrew authors want us to say, no, those idols are not the image of God. These human beings are the image of God. How dare you think otherwise? Here we have Pharaoh trying to say, throw the babies into the Nile. Pharaoh trying to say, I am the son of God. I'm the son of Ra. I'm in charge of all things. Put the babies into the Nile to their deaths. And here, the one mirroring God's love into creation is saying, no, this is an image of God. I will support life. I will not send anyone or anything to its death. I will not. I will not follow you there. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen. His sister Miriam, she's probably about 6 years old at this point. The scriptures tell us explicitly that Aaron is 3 years older than Moses. She's probably just older than Aaron. She's probably the oldest sibling. She's probably six. We already had some midwives, Shifra and Puah, stand tall in front of Pharaoh, who tried to bring the entire might of his empire down on their shoulders. Now a six-year-old girl, Miriam, bravely. She stands at a distance to see what would happen. And then the Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. I want to draw your attention to something here. These are non-Hebrew women, and they're going to be honored. That's actually a theme. Read the genealogies of Jesus. See how non-Hebrews make their way in, how it's a multicultural vision. Even though Jesus is in the line of David, we also see that there's these women, there's these people from other tribes, other nations. Pharaoh wanted to say other people are the problem, and God says, no, coming together is the solution. Pharaoh's daughter is about to be honored. Just look at Exodus chapter 13 if you have time later. When they actually do leave Egypt, it's not even just the Israelites who go. Other nations. Israel was always multicultural. They got in trouble when they forgot that. They got in trouble when they decided they didn't like that very much. It was always multicultural, always full of people turning their hearts towards God. But here's what it says. She saw the basket. She opened it. Saw the baby, he was crying. She felt sorry for him. Her father looked at the baby as a threat. She sees a vulnerable life. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Imagine a six-year-old with such strength. Imagine the power. Azar Kenegdo. Help. The exact help Moses needed. Not only is she bearing the image of God and honoring the image of God in her little brother, she's bearing the likeness of God. She's using her voice. They're all using the tools available to them to promote life. They're not reaching for more power to do something remarkable. All they're doing is taking what's given them, the raw materials afforded to them by the creator of the universe, and they're saying, I will use this to honor God, and I will use it for the good of those around me. It's that simple. What if all I have is a vote? What if that's all I have? That's the only sliver of say I have in this world. What if then I used it only for the glory of God and for the good of others? What if that would mirror Miriam in that moment? What if? So she goes. In fact, Pharaoh's daughter sends her. Pharaoh's daughter says, you go. She says the thing her father is so reluctant to say, or Pharaoh is so reluctant to say, you go. Moses has to say over and again, let my people go. And Pharaoh's daughter says, of course, you're a human being. Help me take care of this human being. Go. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me. This is not just about helping the baby get the nutrition it needs. The nursemaid, the role of the nursemaid in this ancient culture is to teach the baby who he is. To remind him where he comes from, who his people are. It's not always going to be that clear to Moses, but he had a voice all along telling him who he was. God was using people in his life to remind him who he was and what he was made to do all along. This is the role of mothers, reminding their children who they are. Nurse him for me, I will pay you. You see that subversive switch? Pharaoh is oppressing everyone, dehumanizing them, robbing their labor of any meaning, and she says, I'll actually pay you to nurse your own child. This is amazing. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. As a signpost, as an angled mirror of creation, reflecting God's goodness into creation, this character, her name is Jochebed, she reflects life and love and care into creation, from God the Creator into creation. This is the way things can be. Human beings can partner with God. I understand that there are still pharaohs, still archetypes out there lobbing missiles across borders. I understand that. But we don't have to cower to the way things are. There's a way things can be. God's kingdom come to earth in and through his people. It's always been that way. It's always meant to be in and through his people. Yes, God, on the rare occasion in Scripture, will act sort of independently and bring about the miraculous result. But if you're reading the story, the one that has "and" at the beginning of Exodus, it's a story about God working in and through his people. He's actually going to be working in and through this child. What's this child's name? When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Moses. In Hebrew, it does mean I drew him out. Maybe even a mirror of what he will do in partnership with God, bringing the people out of Egypt. His identity is there. But this word actually also works in Egyptian. In Egyptian, it means son of. But here, it doesn't tell us son of who. Think through your sixth grade history class. Think through the names of the pharaohs. Thutmose, son of Thoth. We have Moses, son of. Who will he be son of? Who will he fear most? Who will he follow most closely? You probably know the story. He has an identity crisis. He goes out to see the Hebrew people being oppressed. And it says he goes out to see his people, but actually the way the grammar is, it's left enigmatic. It's a little unclear. Does he mean he's watching his Egyptian people oppress the Israelites, or does it mean he's watching his Israelite people being oppressed? It's enigmatic. It's still unclear. Which way will he go? He perhaps struggles with it. He wields power like Pharaoh in a moment when he's trying to bring about justice, and he murders an Egyptian. He uses the tools of the wrong empire. In fact, when he flees knowing that he was in danger, he gets to a well, the Midianites, and they say, this Egyptian man saved us from these shepherds that were giving us a hard time. There's an identity crisis for Moses, but not for long. Because the voice of Jochebed, Moses' mom, at his crib, and the voice of Miriam honoring his humanity and standing bravely, and Shifra and Pua helping to bring him into the world safely, all of those voices prefigure, point to the voice we ought to be listening to most closely. Their voices are the sound that heaven makes on earth. What happens when God meets with Moses? He reminds him who he is. Exodus chapter 3. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, this is at the burning bush, God called him from within the bush, Moses, Moses, son of, son of. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing in is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, of Abraham, of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I wonder how long it had been since Moses had heard those names. how dormant the memories that there was a God of creation that honored life, that created all people with dignity, that made them in his image and then called them into his likeness. I wonder how dormant those memories had been. Could he hear echoes of Jochebed's voice when he heard those words at the burning bush? It's possible. It's possible that what came roaring back was a memory of who he truly is. This is part of hitting that tipping point. Human beings are all of value. We sometimes use the word human and we use it as a negative sort of adjective. We say things like, well, I'm only human. I'm telling you, that's not how God uses it. Human being, imago Dei, made in my image. That beautiful image sometimes gets buried. To quote one of my favorite songwriters from the 90s, Adam Duritz, beneath the dust and love and sweat that hangs on everybody is a dead man trying to get out. There's an excavation needed, a memory, some far off memory perhaps, but a memory still of the way things were meant to be, of who we truly are. The God of our Father later will become God the Father in our understanding as we're excavated who we truly are. You see, Shiphrah and Puah and Jochebed and Miriam and Zipporah, who we don't have time to talk about, are all signposts to the way things can be, even stronger, the way things will be. The way things will be. Let me just skip down a little bit more quickly than I intended, and let's just sit with the truth of the way things will be. Revelation 21. Shot through with creation language. Can I just give you an aside? When they build the tabernacle, all of the imagery is Garden of Eden imagery. Go read like Exodus 25 and following, and think about like what is the picture that God is painting with the tabernacle? It's the garden. And then the temple, when Solomon builds it, guess what? All the imagery is garden imagery. And guess what? When you get to Revelation 21, it's a garden in a city. The way things were meant to be is the way things will be. It's the way things will be. So John sees a vision of the way things will be. He says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Sea. In scripture, sea is chaos. The number of times they have to be delivered through the watery death, whether that's Noah or Moses or then the entire people of Israel. No more opposition to life. No more people trying to do damage to the good creation. No more sea. I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Notice the trajectory is not us, you know, sort of holding on for heaven and just gritting our teeth until we're dead and then our soul goes floating off to heaven. Instead, it is heaven coming to earth, something we could participate here and now. We do not have to wait for later. There's a way things can be, pointing to the way things will be. Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. The Genesis language at the beginning, the creation language at the beginning of Exodus chapter 1 was missing one strong element, the presence of God with his people. But God's dwelling place will be with his people. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. A promise he made to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. He says, I hear their cries. I'm hearing the cries of the oppressed. I see the little ones. And then what does he say? So go to Moses. He doesn't say, sit on the sidelines and watch. He doesn't say, grit your teeth and endure the way things are. I promise once you're dead, it'll be better. He says to Moses, I see the oppression. I see what's going on here. You and I are going to partner together to do something about it. Moses answers yes after a long conversation with God, maybe in part because of the faithfulness of the women who rescued him before. They rescued the rescuer, these seven women, actually. How does Revelation 21, this little passage, end? Verse 5, write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. There's a God who calls you by your name. And he wants you to have eyes and ears to see the way things can be so that you can use your mouth to partner with him to bring about the way things ought to be. This human being inside of us dying to get out, to requote the songwriter. The excavation that God wants to make, where he takes us across the tipping point that says, we'll no longer fear man, but only God. Across the tipping point where we forget in whose image we're made, to where we remember that not only are we made in his image, he knows our names. Let's follow after the ones who follow his voice. Shifra and Pua and Joshebed and Miriam and later Zipporah. Follow after them as they follow after him, to quote Paul. Let's pray and thank God that he hasn't left us alone in the way things are. He's partnering with us to bring about the way things can be, and he's promising that there's a way things will be that is the summation of all our aches. Everything that we are dreaming of is wrapped up in the way things will be as he brings about his kingdom over and against all the other pretenders. Let's pray. Lord, keep calling our names, please. Thank you for the names you give us in Scripture that remind us that you know our names. Thank you for the vision you give us for the way things can be. Thank you for the hope you give us for the way things will be. Lord, give us the strength to follow after your voice and not fall for any other pretender. Lord, let us see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In your Son's name, amen.